Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So I will sing to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Amen. In these Wednesday studies, some questions on prayer. And last time we looked at the question, what does prayer accomplish? And as we looked at the sovereignty of God, we saw that prayer cannot ever be informing God of what he doesn't know. Prayer cannot ever be advising God where he lacks wisdom. Prayer cannot be persuading God where his mind is against us. Prayer can never be changing God's mind, because God never changes his mind. What then does prayer accomplish? We saw that prayer is a means of grace. It is the channel through which God pours his goodness into our life and experience. We looked at five great things in particular which prayer accomplishes. Prayer deepens our relationship with God, deepens our confidence in God, moves mountains of unbelief, refines and purifies the heart. And finally, prayer molds our will to God's will. What fantastic things prayer accomplishes, how we should be encouraged to persevere in it. Well, let us now this evening come to our sixth question concerning prayer. Question six, for whom are we to pray? For whom are we to pray? You might think a very simple question, but in fact, it is not so simple at all. I want to begin this evening with two people, two categories of person for whom we must not pray. There are two categories of person in the Bible concerning whom we are told, do not pray for them. First, do not pray for the dead. Why must we not pray for the dead? In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, the writer to the Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man to die once, and after this, the judgment. The writer to the Hebrews is convinced that immediately following death, an individual is judged of God and sent to heaven or to hell on the basis of that judgment. There is no lapse of time and there is no delay. Also, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about his ministry of reconciliation, says this in verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What is Paul saying in these verses? He's not saying that we are saved by our works. Elsewhere, Paul clearly states we're saved by faith. What he is saying is that we are saved on the basis of our lives in this world. It is whether or not a man during his life in this world puts his faith in Jesus Christ that will determine how he is judged of God. The terror of the Lord is coming immediately after death, and anybody who dies in his sins unrepentant is condemned to judgment. Therefore, says Paul, we persuade men now, because while there is life, there is hope. If a person dies with no hope at all, then they die with no hope. It is no use praying for them after they're dead. Now, David understood this when he prayed for the deliverance of his son in 2 Samuel 12. You might want to turn to this passage. It's very relevant and very interesting. In 2 Samuel 11, you'll remember, David was guilty of the sin of adultery and murder. Then in chapter 12, Nathan the prophet comes and exposes David's sin and tells him that he's going to be judged. And part of the judgment upon David is that the child of the illicit union is going to die. We read in verse 15, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and wept and lay all night on the ground. So while the child is alive, David is praying for the child. But then the child dies. And this is what happens after he dies. Verse 21. His servants said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." Then David said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" David recognizes that because the child has passed into the next world, there can be no communion between him and that child until he dies. There is no communion between the dead and the living. There is no possibility of any contact between the dead and the living. And there is no possibility of anything you or I do or say or pray or anything that can affect a person who has died. That is a very clear teaching in the scriptures, and it is one that is flatly contradicted by the Roman Catholic Church. And that is why, even as we speak tonight, there are, I don't know, millions, probably tens of millions of Catholic, faithful Catholic people throughout the world today who are still paying penances and still paying and still praying and still lighting candles for relatives who've been dead 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years in an attempt to bring them out of purgatory, this place that does not exist. We do not pray for the dead. Second category of person for whom we do not pray. We do not pray for deliberate and willful apostates. We do not pray for them. Now let's think about what this category is and where this command is given. Turn please to 1 John chapter 5. John 5:16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life, for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. So John here categorizes two types of sinner. A sinner who sins that is not leading to death, and a sinner who sins that is leading to death. Now you scratch your head and you think, what is all that about? Well, let's get some context from John's letter. Go back to chapter 2. 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Here John clearly identifies who these people are who are sinning unto death. The first thing to note about them is that they are people who started out in the church. That's very clear, isn't it? They started out in the church, verse 19. They ended up going away from the church, but they started out in the church. And these people are people who end up leaving the church and making themselves into the deliberate enemies of Jesus Christ. These are people who consciously choose to fight against the gospel and make it their life's work to destroy the work of Jesus Christ. In other words, they become anti-Christ. John clearly says there in verse 18 that there are many antichrists that have come. Antichrist has two meanings. First, it means against Christ. And second, it means in place of Christ. These are people who would fight against the work of Jesus Christ and set up a false Christ in place of the true Christ to destroy the work of the true Christ. For these people, you must not pray, says John. People who originate in the church make a profession, but never truly belong. They leave, they become counterfeits, they become willful and deliberate apostates. So to summarize, there is a category of person for whom we are to pray. Those who sin the sin not unto death. That's people who leave the church, they sin by leaving the church because they're influenced by false teaching, they're led into sin, but their sin is not deliberate, it's not raging, it's not hatred against God, it's confusion, it's misunderstanding, it's exploitation. Yes, they do go against the way of Jesus, but their heart is still with the Lord. Pray for them, says John in 1 John 5:16, and God will restore them. God will restore them. But then there's a second category. Those who leave the church and make a conscious and willful rejection of the truth. These are people who know the truth and understand the truth. And once grasped the truth, we read about them all also in Hebrews 6, and yet they hate the truth and reject the truth and turn to a deliberate apostasy. They sin with knowledge, they have full understanding, and then they reject the God that they understand. They deliberately choose death instead of life and darkness instead of light. They choose Cain instead of Abel, and they will slay Abel if they can. That's John's second reference to these people in 1 John 3. This is the message, verse 11, that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. There are those who have gone out of the church, says John, who are like Cain. And they are literally hell-bent on destroying you, like Cain destroyed Abel. Don't pray for them. Think about it. If you prayed for such people, what would you pray for? Pray that they would see the light. They've already seen the light. And they want it switched off for everyone. Pray that they would know the truth. They already know and understand the truth just as well as the devil himself. And in partnership with the devil, they want it squashing and rejecting and throwing out. What would you pray? Pray that they would find love. They've experienced love. They've seen love. And they have embraced hatred instead of love. Do not pray for them, says John. It's interesting in this connection to contrast these antichrists with Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was never an antichrist. Notice what he says about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 and following. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. I was all those things. I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an insolent man, but I wasn't an antichrist. And this is how he knows. I obtained mercy, verse 13, because I did it ignorantly. In unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Pray for them. Pray for those who are against the things of God in ignorance and in unbelief. But do not pray for those who have been in the church, seen the light, know the light, and then do not just turn away from the light. Many do that. Pray for them. But turn back on the light and want it squashing for everyone. And they want the light snuffing out. Tragically, there are many such today. Do not pray for them, says John. Remember the words of Jesus when he went to the cross. He said, Father, forgive them. And he's looking at the people who are crucifying him. But he says something else. For they know not what they do. Anybody who knows what they're doing, anybody who knows that they are crucifying God's only begotten Son, anybody who actually wants to destroy God, that person is Antichrist. So two categories of person then for whom we must not pray. We do not pray for the dead. We do not pray for antichrists. But thankfully, there are many for whom we must pray. And let's look at them. First category for whom we must pray is all men. All men except the dead and that tiny category of antichrists. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, what does it mean, all men? Clearly, it doesn't mean that you should make a systematic list of all the 6.5 billion people who live upon the earth and pray for them all. That would be a nonsense. And it's just interesting to note in Scripture, when you read the phrase all men, it doesn't necessarily mean every single individual man. So it obviously doesn't mean that here. What does it mean then? What it means is all kinds of people. Pray for all kinds of people without discrimination. Pray for the rich and pray for the poor. Pray for the men and pray for the women. Pray for the old, pray for the young. Pray for the sick, pray for the healthy. Pray for the black, the white, pray for the Muslim and the Hindu. Pray for every single category of person. Pray for people you like, people you don't like. Pray for people you get on with, people you really just can't get on with at all. Pray for everyone, all kinds of men. Never allow your praying just to be on the basis of preference. Paul says pray for all men. And also what Paul means here is that we must pray for mankind in general. Notice what he says, he says, pray for all men. All respect to animal lovers present, but he does not say pray for animals. It is men that God is interested in. Yes, we should care for our animals. And there are passages in Scripture that clearly say we must be wise and careful in looking after all of creation. But we pray for men, and it is men who count. They're made in the image of God, and they have eternal souls. Pray for mankind. Remember that all of mankind is in need. Don't just pray for those whom you think are in special need. Pray for all kinds of men, because everybody is in need. We're all dying. We're all sinners. We're all in need. Pray for all men. Second category, we have seven. Second category, pray for future men. And this is an interesting one. In Scripture, we are commanded to pray not just for people in the present time. We should be praying for people who have not yet been born. We should be praying for people in their future lives. What is yet to come? Never pray about the past. The past is gone. Pray about the future. That is yet to come. Our model and example for this is Jesus himself. In John chapter 17, when he prays his high priestly prayer, he specifically says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone. I don't just pray for these apostles who are here with me now. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Excuse me. So Jesus is clearly praying for the future church, the church that is yet to come. He prays for them. And that's his model. That's his pattern that he gives to us. It's interesting in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when David responds to God's wonderful promises to him regarding his household and his family and his future, he concludes his prayer with this in verse 29. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. Twice David prays for the future generations of God's people. Bless your people in the future, says David. And what a tremendous example that is to us. I wonder, do you do that? Do you pray for the future? There are many ways in which this can work out. Let me just give you three. Pray for the next generation of believers. It's right that we should repent and that we should seek grace for ourselves in our own day, in our own time. But when we think of the next generation, the young people, the children, even the babies in our church, let us pray that that generation will know an outpouring of the Spirit and a zeal and a fervor in seeking God that we have never known. What a tremendous prayer that is. Pray it with all your heart. Here's another thing to pray about the future. Pray for the spouses of your children. Your children are growing up. Who are they going to marry? You don't know who they're going to marry. Most of them will marry. Pray. Whether your child is newborn or 5 years or 15 years or 20 years, pray for them that God will be preparing a fantastic husband or wife just for them. And pray that God would give them wisdom and draw them together in just the right place at the right time. And pray that God would build them up in their relationship so that they might live their entire lives to the glory of God. And pray that their marriage might outshine your own marriage so that your marriage looks like a light bulb compared to the sun. Pray that. A third thing to pray for the future. Pray for the day when Jesus comes back. Pray that God would send his son swiftly. And pray that when he comes, the church would be ready to meet him. And that it will be a fantastic day. And pray that on that day you will be ready to meet him. Pray about the future. Thirdly, pray for responsible men, for men in responsibility. If we go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, in the first verse we read that we must pray for all men. And then in the second verse, Paul goes on to say, and especially for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Paul clearly requires that Christians should pray. Excuse me. Christians should pray for those who rule and those who have authority over us. It's interesting in Ezra chapter 6, you don't need to turn to this, but in Ezra chapter 6, when Darius sends the Jews back to Jerusalem, he sends them with a letter. And he says in verse 9 that all the bulls and all the goats and all the wheat and the salt and the wine and the oil that are required for the burnt offerings in the temple should all be provided for them. This is a heathen king saying that everything should be provided for the worship of Yahweh. And then he says in verse 10, so that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. I love that line. Darius knows that these people worship the true and living God. So he provides everything for them and says, you lot go and pray for me. And the Bible says that's a good thing. Christians should pray for those who rule over them. Remember in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, we are reminded this: let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God's appointed those authorities, and if he has appointed them, we should pray for them. And in particular, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, going back to that verse, second verse, that we should pray for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. This is the most important thing to pray for our government. We should pray, whenever we pray for the government, that the government would grant us freedom of worship and freedom to preach the gospel in peace. That's got to be our key prayer. The Acts of the Apostles is a great book. It tells us how the church was established and how it spread. But it finishes off with Paul in prison, and you think, oh dear, this is very depressing. You know, the champion of the gospel ends up in prison. And you might finish Acts of the Apostles and think it's all a bit depressing. But listen to the closing verses of Acts 28. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house. He was under house arrest in Rome. And received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. No one forbidding him. Now, in the Greek, that's one word. And the word in English means unhinderedly. Paul was preaching the gospel in the center of the Roman Empire unhinderedly. No barriers, no walls, no prevention, no persecution of the gospel, no prevention of the gospel. He was free to preach it. And thousands were flooding into the kingdom. That's what we should pray for with regard to the authorities. That we would have freedom of worship, freedom to preach. Not that life would be easy for us. No. But that the gospel may prosper. Pray for those who govern us to this end. Number 4. Fourth category of person for whom we must pray. We must pray for our enemies. We must pray for our enemies. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you know the verses only too well. Matthew 5 and verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy and you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now, that's not a suggestion. That's not a comment on the side. If you have time occasionally, here and there, pray for your enemies. No. Jesus says, make it a fundamental element of your whole prayer life to pray for those who hate you. When they were stoning Stephen to death in Acts chapter 7 for preaching the gospel, what did he do? Listen to this. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Even while they were pelting him with stones and destroying him, he prays for the people who are throwing the stones at him. That's what we must do. Pray for our enemies. Jesus himself prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We must pray for our enemies. Now, this will include personal enemies. Those who are against you personally. may be somebody in the workplace, it may be somebody in the classroom, it may be somebody even in your own home who really has it in for you. Somebody who is really against you, somebody who bullies you, somebody who's constantly trying to cut you down. Make a point especially of praying for them. It will include national enemies. Our government has to make decisions about whether to go to war or not to go to war. If our government decides to go to war against another nation, that is not a sanction for us to hate them or to despise them. It is a trigger, a signal to us to start praying for them all the more. Pray for your enemies. Pray for people who are trying to destroy our nation. Pray for people who are trying to ruin our way of life. Pray for people who would, if they could, burn us alive. Pray for them. It's Jesus' command. Even pray for potential enemies. You may say to yourself, well, I don't really have any personal enemies. And national enemies, they seem very far away. So that's quite easy for me. But I'm prepared to bet there are many potential enemies in your life. What do I mean by that? Well, people about whom you're just not bothered. People you don't really get on with. Maybe people in the church, maybe people in your family, maybe people in the workplace. You just pass them by, you know. They're ignorant people. You don't hate them. They're not your enemies. But they're just not worth knowing. And of course, you don't pray for them. Jesus has prayed for them. Especially for them. For personal enemies, for national enemies, for potential enemies, pray for them all. In this context, I feel constrained to mention a phrase that Christians use all the time. Maybe you've used it. Oh, I didn't feel led to pray today. I went to the prayer meeting, but I didn't feel led to pray. Wherever does it say in the Bible that you should pray when you feel led to pray? Wherever in the Bible does it say, pray for your enemies when you feel led to pray for them? And pray for the government when you feel led to pray for them. But if you don't feel led, then it doesn't matter. It doesn't say that. It says pray for them, full stop. Doesn't matter whether you feel like it or not. I'm prepared to guarantee that none of us would ever feel like praying for our enemies. That's probably why we don't do it. But if we take the word of God seriously, and we obey what he says, and we ask God for his spirit and for his help, then we will not only pray for our enemies, but we will do so in time with real meaning. And that's what we must do. Fifth category. And as we move on, these last three categories are more familiar to us. Pray for the church. We must pray for the church. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18 says this: pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Pray for all the saints. And when you hear the phrase all the saints, please get stained glass windows out of your mind. Get Roman Catholic cathedrals out of your mind. Get effigies and statues and all the rest of it out of your mind. All the saints means all believers. Every single Christian, from the youngest to the oldest, from the most immature to the most mature, from those who are backsliding to those who are strong in the faith, pray for all God's people because they're all saints. In the Psalms, there is a constant emphasis on prayer for the people of God. Just give you one example, Psalm 28, verse 9. Lord, save your people. Bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. Pray for the people of God. Jesus himself did this in John 17, his high priestly prayer. We've already referred to that. The focus of his prayer is the church. Jesus prays for the church. He actually says this in verse 9. I pray for them, for my people, for the church. I do not pray for the world. But I pray for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now what does he mean? I do not pray for the world. Does he mean that we are not to pray for unbelievers? Clearly not, because we are to pray for all men. So he doesn't mean that. What he means is, I do not pray for that system that is opposed to God. Remember 1 John 5:19? The whole world lies in the wicked one. That system of thinking that is in the control of the devil. That order of living that is opposed to God, that hates God, that wants to destroy God. Do not pray for that. We're waiting for that to be destroyed. The world is under condemnation. The world is going to burn up. Don't pray for the world. No, pray for God's people. Pray for those who are God's people now. Pray for those whom God is going to save in the future. Pray for the prosperity of the gospel, that many, many more people may come out of the world into Christ. But don't pray for the world. We pray for the church. For its prosperity, for its growth. Whenever you pray for an unbeliever, you pray for that unbeliever to be saved, to be added to the church. You're actually praying for the church. Remember how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves the church. When Paul drives home to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, how much Christ loves the church, he says this: you must shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He purchased the church with his own blood. That's how much he loves the church. Well, pray for the church then. It is the church, Ephesians 5:25, for which he gave his own life. And it is the church that he is perfecting as his bride, to be united with her on the last day. Pray for the church. Pray for the members of the church. Pray for every member of the church. Pray for every member, particularly of your local church. Pray for them all. James 5:16, we're told, pray for one another. Wow, what a great summary. Look around you. Do you pray for all these people? You should. Pray for one another. Jesus prayed for the saints. Paul prayed for the saints. Every one of his letters says, I pray for you, I pray for you. Read Colossians 1, read Philippians 1. They tell you exactly what Paul prays for these Christian people. Pray for the church. Number six. There's just two more. Number six, ministers. Pray for ministers. Of all those in the church, we are required to pray especially for those who minister the word of God. And I'm saying that not because I'm a minister. I'm saying it because the Bible says it. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says this: meanwhile, pray also for us, that God would open to us a door of the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul says this: pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul pleads with the Thessalonians. He says, brethren, pray for us. Us meaning himself and the others who preach alongside him. Listen to this in Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. This is powerful. I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. He repeats me. Pray for me, I beg you. He's desperate. Because as a minister of the gospel, he knows how much he needs the prayers of God's people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul speaks about the terrible experience he had when he was taken to the verge of death and he thought he was going to die. And what is it that kept him from death? the prayers of the Corinthians. He says, you helped together in prayer for us, verse 11 of chapter 1. That's why we haven't died, because you prayed. And he thanks them for it. Do you ever think of that? Christian ministers are so far away from death, but the prayers of God's people sustain them and keep them. The devil's great focus is always upon the ministers of the word of God. If he can shackle the preachers, then he has won the battle. That is why the devil poured all his fury into Paul, didn't he? All the persecutions, all the hardships, the stonings, the shipwrecks, the nakedness, the peril, the sword, the hate that was poured out on Paul. But it all failed, didn't it? And we read Acts 28, verse 31, Paul was preaching the gospel unhinderedly. After everything the devil could throw at him, the gospel was going out without hindrance. Praise God. How could that be? Through the prayers of God's people. I wonder if you're aware how many ministers of the gospel fall into gross sin. In a 1998 survey in the United States of America, that's seven, perhaps nearly 8 years ago, one in five pastors confessed to sexual sin. That's evangelicals, one in five, 20%. And one in eight confessed to adultery. Most of these men were still in the ministry. What kind of ministry did they have? You must pray for pastors. They're on the front line. They're under attack. And finally, number seven, pray for yourselves. I put this last, not because it's the least important, but because I'm sure you won't forget this one. Pray for yourself. And it's right to pray for yourself. It's biblical and scriptural. When Jacob was faced with Esau coming towards him, convinced that he was a dead man, this is what Jacob prays in Genesis 32 and verse 11. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. I was right for Jacob to pray when you're in need, when your back's to the wall and you realize how weak you are, you cry to God in faithful prayer for help. That is greatly glorifying to God, and it is the right thing to do. The Psalms are full of highly personal prayers. Most of the Psalms are about me and I. Listen to a couple, Psalm 59. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity. Save me from bloodthirsty men. Personal stuff, isn't it? Or the psalm we read at the beginning, Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. What a prayer. But he prays it for himself. God, help me. God, bless me. God, lift me up. God, strengthen me to please you and to do your service so that I will sing your praise forever, so that I may daily perform my vows. And that really brings me to the final thing I want to say. Yes, it is right for you to pray for yourself, but it is wrong for you to pray selfishly. And there's a difference. Pray for yourself, but when you pray for yourself, always pray that you will be a blessing. Pray that God will deliver you, not so that you can have comforts and ease and pleasures for yourself, but pray that God will save you and deliver you and bless you so that you can be a blessing to others, so that you can be a means of grace to others, and most of all, so that you can live to the glory of God, as David expresses there in Psalm 61. This is wonderfully expressed in the transition from the end of the Gospels through to the Acts of the Apostles. In Luke 24:49, Jesus tells his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And when we come to Acts chapter 1, we find that's exactly what they're doing. They're waiting in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes. And what are they doing? Acts 1:14. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They're praying in Jerusalem for the Spirit to come. So they're praying for themselves. But what happens when the Spirit comes? They preach the word of God with authority, and 3,000 people are added to the church on that one day. So they become a channel of blessing to others, and they become the means of glorifying God. So they pray for themselves, but they don't pray selfishly. We come to Acts chapter 4, and they're being prevented from preaching the gospel. They're being persecuted. What do they pray? Yes, they pray for themselves. But they don't pray, oh Lord, deliver us from the persecutions. Life's so tough. Can't you just give us a break? You know, I want to put our feet up for a bit. Have a bit of a rest and, you know, a bit of a relaxation. Don't you think we've deserved it? Listen to what they pray, Acts 4:30. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the whole place was shaken, and they go out and they preach. Yes, they're praying for themselves, but they're not praying selfishly. So, seven great categories of people for whom we must pray. We must pray for all men. We must pray for future men. We must pray for responsible men. We must pray for our enemies. We must pray for the church and all believers. We must pray for ministers. And we must pray for ourselves. I want to close with Catechism question 183. And I really cannot recommend to you more strongly the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was written 1640, 1740, 1840, 1940, 365 years ago, but it's absolutely fantastic. Such a summary of biblical truth on all important questions. He has the question, for whom are we to pray? Listen to the answer. We are to pray for the whole Church of Christ upon earth, for magistrates and ministers, for ourselves, our brothers, yes, our enemies, and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those who are known to have sinned the sin unto death. Children used to be taught that, you know. If you learn that, you know what you've got to pray for. There it is. May the Lord help us. Amen.